Let's turn to Titus chapter 2 this evening. Healthy doctrine has no competition, nor fear of being usurped. Truly, the soundness of doctrine will shut all opposition down. Every faithful teacher must at times declare doctrine to which some rebellious hearer may object, but such objection must prove unjustified upon faithful examination of the truth. Every single group, the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, and Titus himself, all the church, all the people in the church, are to be examples of living sound doctrine. Individuals, as well as a church, who is living in this fashion, has no need of fear of man or of devil. Why is it that we, in every group, and last time we dealt with the servants too, that servants shouldn't be talking back to their masters, they should serve them even to a greater degree than they were before salvation. And why is this all needful for every single group, for just Christians in general, to live in this fashion? For the grace of God, verse 11, that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Turn to Peter. Something just came to mind. I believe 2 Peter 1. Again, another one of my favorite chapters. And we'll see how, again, this grace connects to the whole area of living a righteous life. Grace, verse 2, and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given, which is grace, unto us all things that pertain unto life. That's eternal life. It's not physical life. Obviously, you're already alive, so we can't refer to that. It's eternal life and godliness, spiritual life, new life, and godliness through the knowledge. The knowledge refers to salvation there. Through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and to virtue. If you just keep reading and associate grace with the kind of lifestyle, the calling of God is, as Paul told the Thessalonians, we have been called unto holiness. And along with this calling, Peter says, by which are given unto us. The word given in both these verses, in verse 3 and verse 4, is a word for grace. They are bestowed upon us. There is nothing we did to earn them. They're given to us as a part of this great work of salvation. Exceedingly great. That's almost saying the same thing. They're overwhelmingly wonderful and great, and they are precious promises. And since that is a purpose clause, so that by these exceedingly great and precious promises that were given to us, we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's another way of saying exactly what Paul said in Titus 2. We have everything we need to live this life in such a way where the ungodliness of the world has no hold on us. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, make all effort, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, even more godliness. As you're growing in your faith, if there's one thing that's going to be produced is more godliness, not less. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. If these things be in you and abound, they keep growing. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that your walk with Christ. And I won't read the rest. You can read it. Back to Titus. The point of reading that, of course, was to once again remind us that always with grace, there is this wonderful provision to live a new life, a life that is completely otherworldly, out of this world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The reason why the sound doctrine is to be lived out in the entire church, and that doctrine is to affect the servants also, is because we as believers have experienced the grace of God. As I said last time, salvation is the greatest reason to do anything for God, and will be if we have truly experienced grace. There is no need to continue to remind us to do what is right so long as we understand that marvelous grace and understand it to the degree that the more we focus on it and the Savior who is grace personified, the more motivated we will be without being told to do it. You shouldn't have to be told to live right. That's pitiful. We should never be told by another person to live right. Why? I'm not saying if it's not a part of the normal preaching or what have you, but we shouldn't sit in rebellion, you know, not doing right unless somebody tells me to do right. Well, someone is telling you to do right. And he's telling us to do right every day. And he's telling us to do right every minute of every day. And he's telling us before you think another thought, whatever you're thinking, right should be attached to that thought. Every decision that you're making, every decision that you and I are considering to make, right ought to be attached to it. Because the same grace that we have received from Christ is the same grace that's teaching us to deny ungodliness. That's to deny any behavior, any action that is irreverent towards God, first and foremost. And that's saying a lot right there, because frankly speaking, there's a lot of ungodliness and it's not always out of the church. Remember, he's writing to a church, and that's very important. He's not writing this in the local newspaper in Crete. He's writing this to the church, and he's telling the church, set things right, and this is the reason why you ought to do it. God's grace continues to teach us. He teaches us to deny, to renounce ungodliness, to renounce a behavior that is irreverent to God. That's why it's called ungodly, because it's ungodlike. It's irreverent behavior that the individual has towards God. And if that be true, he cannot help but to be unrighteous towards everybody else. Saving grace teaches us and continually teaches us to renounce this mess, renounce ungodliness and worldly lust. And as I said last time, grammatically speaking, it means having denied it already. In other words, whatever it is we are to deny, we should have already done it. It should be prepared in our minds and hearts that whatever comes up that is irreverent toward God and worldly in its scope towards lust, it is already, there's no time to make up our mind. It's already denied. And the shocking truth again is this should have been done as salvation. It's like folks have their salvation in 2004 and they finally decided to do right in 2010. Well, I'm afraid you're in bad shape, because the moment you finally decided to do right was the moment you actually were saved. In fact, this truth is so clear, it speaks of a completed act, something that's already done in the past, which has present results, which will always currently or in the future have results of being the same. Didn't we hear 1 John's teaching? In 1 John 2, didn't we learn that about the tenses of those verbs in 1 John 2? Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments? You gotta go back and listen to those messages again in chapter 2. Coming to Christ through his grace means a renunciation of the former lifestyle typified by ungodliness or wickedness or evil or godlessness. We saw in Romans 11:26 that passage demonstrates that a person turns away from ungodly behavior when they are delivered from it. So if I'm delivered from ungodliness, I'm not going to be turning to the thing that God delivered me from. It doesn't make it. And please don't keep reminding me about how human we are. I mean, that's not going to change anything, and it doesn't change the commandment. I get bothered when people, whenever they want to throw humanists as an excuse to do whatever. You know, you got enough gall to go to the Bible to want to try to find some human example. The Lord knows our frame. We are but dust. What about this passage here? How come you never quote this one? It's in there. You want to run to a Bible to try to justify some evil? Frankly, that's ungodliness. And then we are to renounce worldly lust. You say, well, Pastor, I wouldn't do anything. I'd be sitting in the corner. Well, if it's going to keep you godly, then get a good cushion. Okay, but don't debate about me. Debate about it with me. Okay? If there's so much worldly lust around us that it's going to affect our godly stand, then I suggest you do whatever it takes. It's denying it. There's no obligation that you and I have to indulge in it. What do you test ourselves? I thought we were otherworldly. That's why we're supposed to be looking for the blessed hope. Now, while we look, we're supposed to live down here in a certain manner, but we're supposed to be looking for the coming of the Lord, as we'll see in the next verse. We're not supposed to live down here like we're not going anywhere. You know, you could tell people who really are looking towards the coming of the Lord, because they look like they really don't want to be around here. They're not encumbered with this life. They're not trying to live here like they want to really live here. They don't have 2 or 3 houses, 6 or 7 cars. They're very careful with what they do, because you cannot convince me, and maybe you shouldn't have to. I really don't care, whatever. I'm just saying for my sake. You can't convince me that a person's looking to heaven and really there's no actual motion or desire towards it when every evidence around you says, I hope he doesn't come until I die. Worldly affairs, or the totality of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods and endowments and riches and advantages and pleasures and all that. That's what motivates the world. Well, it shouldn't motivate the church. So we are to renounce whatever evil it is that we are doing before God, and our ungodliness, and every evil before man, and all the things evil that's encumbering upon us, all of these hollow and frail and fleeting things, these temporal things that constantly stir desire and seduce from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. It is the unsatisfiable lust and cravings and longings for what is forbidden. They're supposed to be renounced the moment we're saved. That's why I always wonder, who's saved? Because if these things are renounced at the moment of salvation, why am I still bothered by them? Well, this grace continually teaches us not only to deny the former lifestyle, but saving grace continually teaches us that we need to live in a way that demonstrates that we have been truly redeemed by grace. We throw that grace around like it's not that big a deal. It's the biggest deal you'll ever know. Now, grace teaches us not only to say no to an irreverent life before God and an irreverent life with other irreverent people, unrighteous people, who also live their lives ungodly, but the same grace keeps on teaching us to live a certain way. The grace of God never teaches us to throw up our humanity as an excuse to do whatever we want to do. The grace of God, and as I told you, this word is to be preached incorruptible. I have yet to find in here where the grace of God or anybody who teaches the truth incorruptibly justifies evil. I don't see it in there, and it's not in there. So the grace of God isn't just going, no, 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 and that's good. He's also going, don't live this way, but live this way. It's like Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust, follow after righteousness, etc. So there is a renunciation on the one hand, and that's good, but there has to be a pursuit on the other. Okay. Saving grace continually teaches us that we need to live in a way that demonstrates that we have been truly redeemed by grace. This lifestyle is characterized by the following: living soberly, living, verb, living, not an act, but a life. It's a Christian life, soberly. In other words, self-control. And remember, whenever I say self-controlled, unless otherwise specified, I am always talking about that which is a work of the Spirit. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. All right, so when we're talking about self-control, unless otherwise specified, I'm not talking about you and I trying to do something. This is a work of God. So we ought to live soberly, and that means with sanity, means in the right mind. I don't know about you, and I don't know where you live, but the world around me is going nuts. You can't even really think simple things. And I'm the kind of guy who likes stuff that makes sense. It has to make sense to Harley Howard. I don't like ambiguity. I don't like craziness. I don't like stupidity. I don't like, you know, it's difficult for me getting older and watching my world around me just deteriorate mentally. Younger people just not thinking. People who are older than me who should have learned how to think aren't thinking. And all the rest. It's scary to be in this kind of world. To really look at people who, frankly, don't have a clue. It's sad to say many of them are in the church. We ought to have a right mind, well balanced with life under control. Our lives ought to be under control. Of course, under control by the Spirit. Nothing you and I can do about it. Soberly, righteously, okay, soberly. Righteously speaks for itself, to live right and righteous. Whatever right and righteous is, we are to be continually living it. It's not an option. It's not a multiple choice. It's not an elective. This is the Christian life. We are to be living this way because it is part of the Christian life. Anyone not teaching this is a false teacher. Amen. Trying to bootleg you to buy a car, you need to be taught how to live. And you don't need some old-time anecdote or anecdotal stuff. You need truth. We need the truth. And this is the truth. This is how you get people from committing adultery. You put them back at the moment of their so-called redemption and you check them. You force them to check their lives against the truth. You don't give them some anecdote, some cute pithy saying which has no authority or power behind it. You tell them what thus saith the Lord, and you watch them tremble before a holy God. You ought to live righteous. You ought to never give anyone comfort if they're living in sin. They ought to feel uncomfortable. Hope you do.
Amen.
And godly. These are things we ought to be living. That means in a godly manner, fearing God in a holy manner, rendering to God the reverence and worship emanating from a holy life. Can't worship God without being godly. Makes no sense. This isn't a game. This isn't a religion. This isn't something that you tweak to do. This is a life. God takes you, kills you, that old you, resurrects you to a new creation, look more like Jesus, and through the whole of life from that moment on, we ought to be conforming ourselves to the image of Christ. End of story. It's right in the Word. Now, when are we going to live soberly, righteously, and godly? Oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to live the way that Paul said. Paul said, in this present world, now. And he didn't say, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the church. In this present world. Not just in the church, that's implied, but in this life, in this present time, while we are here. It's always great to be in the fellowship. It's always great to be in the church for a lot of good reasons. But that world out there needs to know the grace of God. Not through our talk, God help us, our mouths. Oh, our mouths are just so, so busy. If our life was half as good as our mouths, oh, there'd be a lot of people wanting to know about who Jesus is. And since God is no respecter of any person, he doesn't care how good your theology is. If your theology doesn't match your life, there's just a lot more fire for you to have to deal with in hell. This is a Christian life. We would be living this life of denial and of pursuing. Denial of ungodliness and worldliness. Pursuit of godliness and righteousness. Now, in this present world, this present age. And while we live, we look. Looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The world doesn't have anything to look forward to but death. Whatever they hope to have, they try to get it down here. I have someone to look for who's not from here. And I'm going to speak it in the first person. I dare not say anything about it, about you, because I don't know where you're going. Remember, this is almost a new church. Okay? So I'm not making any assumptions. I'm going to speak for Harley Howard. I'm looking for that blessed hope, because there's no hope down here at all for me. And the older I get in Christ, the more disgusted I am with this world and the more desirous I am to be with the Lord. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just going to break for a few moments here, and we're going to be looking at the fact that God and Christ are both called the Savior, which obviously means they're the same. In fact, grammatically, that is exactly what Paul's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ right there, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the same person. He's not speaking of the Father and the Son. He's speaking of the same person. It's important to know and remember that there is only one who can save man from his sins and coming judgment, and that one is God. That person is God. It's also important to know and remember that salvation comes from a source that is not earthly. It is important to know and to remember that there is only one Savior, and He is God. Look at Isaiah 45:21. We're going to be looking at these passages because it's important. All your Jehovah's Witness friends who don't know their Bibles, who have that fake junk they call the New World Translation, which is nothing but an old world translation of hell. There's nothing godly about that. It's garbage. It keeps being revised, you know, more than a TV guide. It's ridiculous. You know, when a Bible changes purposely so that you can eliminate the Savior, it makes no sense. If you happen to have an edition of the New World Translation, I would suggest any garbage can or any kind of trash receptacle would be appropriate for it. And, you know, I'm sure if anyone's watched this program who's a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to be furious. Not my problem. Why don't you wait a minute? I'll give you reason to either get more furious or to think. I'm hoping that you would do some serious thinking, because I'm a stickler for the Bible. I don't care for perversions of the Bible, and that is one of the greatest perversions I've ever seen. Verse 21 of Isaiah 45, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told from that time? Have I not the Lord? And, number one, there is no God else beside me. Number two, a just God. And number three, a Savior. There is none beside me." That's clear. It is also important to know and to remember that the Bible speaks of both the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior. The construction of the words God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, all refer to the same person in every reference. Amen. Amen. Jesus is called God in these verses. The verses we're going to be studying, and the one we saw in Titus. This obviously means at least three things. Number one, it means that Jesus is God because He displays the same attributes as the Father. Please do not try to figure out the Godhead by you and your daddy. You are not God, you are not Jesus, and your daddy ain't God. There isn't any way possible for a human being to have a proper analogy that can figure out the Godhead. Stop trying. Second, it is clear that by doing so being displaying the same attributes as the Father, He also possesses the same nature as the Father. You cannot display the same attributes of God without being God. You figure this is logical as it gets. And you cannot possess the same attributes if you don't have the same nature. Number three, it also means that they are one in the great work of salvation. All right, let's run to Luke 2. We're going to start looking at some more passages here. Luke 2:11. Those who pass this holiday of lust and greed and avarice, Christmas, seem to have forgotten this. I want to try to eliminate the Bible from this, eliminate nativity scenes. Friends, it don't mean nothing. I'm going to keep on preaching, and everybody else who saves is going to keep on telling the truth. The only way you can eliminate the truth from my mouth is wait for my death, because I'm going to keep on telling it. And you can't pass a law that's going to keep me from telling you that you need to be saved. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." Now listen, when the Jew heard this, they weren't thinking about no toys. They were thinking about Savior, salvation. They were under bondage. They needed a deliverer from sin. They needed a deliverer from Rome. They needed a deliverer from everything. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David. And that's significant right there. In the city of David, from the lineage of David. A Savior, the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Oh, the Jews understood what that meant. We don't understand it at all, don't care about it. We read right through that, don't mean nothing. Does that mean I'm going to get a bigger toy? It means if you don't trust that Savior, your damnation is just. Christ the Lord is called the Savior. In Isaiah 45, 21, didn't we see that God said that he is the Savior and there is none other beside him? Next, John 4, 42. And saith unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, she was talking about Jesus to these folk. How about Philippians 3, verse 20? For our conversation, and that's not talking, the word for conversation means our politic, our way of life, what determines how we live and what we do. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. 1 Timothy 1:1. Now remember, as I said earlier, you need to keep this in mind. It is important to know and to remember that the Bible speaks of both the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior. The construction of the words God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, all refer to the very same person in every reference. Anyone telling you any different is lying to you. And they wouldn't know a Greek if you ran him over with his BMW. They don't know what they're talking about. Simple Greek construction would easily point out what I'm saying to you tonight. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. That construction says that Jesus is God and Savior. 1 Timothy 2:3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So you have both the Father and the Son being referenced as the Savior. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you think there's another Savior other than the Father? When he said there is no other? And the Father and the Son both referred in Scripture to as the Savior. You think the Father is lying? You don't think God knows whether there's another Savior? They are one. And that's the point. Who hath abolished death? Christ abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Titus 1. Look at verse 3. But hath in these due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's the Father. Look at the next verse. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. They're both said to be Savior right there. Amen. What do you do with that? Yeah, you believe it. That's the answer. Very good. 10 points. Titus 2:10. not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 3:4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. 2 Peter 1:1. I just wanted the record to be clear, seeing that I don't hear anybody saying this. That doesn't mean no one's saying it. It's just that I guess I travel under a small sphere of influence, but I don't hear anybody saying this. And I figured, you know, all these guys who are public with all their public ministries and all their Bible knowledge should be able to put this together and end the discussion all, you know, in a matter of a few moments. No, we got to get debates and argue with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. I got to argue with not a one. I'm going to just tell the truth. Let them try to dissuade you. Let them try to prove that their lie is the truth. Go ahead. I believe what God says. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That speaks of the same person. Verse 11, same chapter. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come on. Chapter 2, verse 20, same epistle. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 2, same epistle. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Could only refer to Christ. Verse 18, same chapter, same epistle. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 1 John 4. Father said, I'm the only Savior. Look at what it says in verse 14 of 1 John 4. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Friends, what do you do with that? The Father said, I'm the only Savior. There's none beside me. Yet the Bible clearly says that the Father, who declared in Isaiah that he's the only God, the only Savior, sent his Son to be the Savior. What that does not mean is that there are two gods or a split God. It means there is one God. Mr. Hinn. I wonder how he got out that nine person of the Trinity lie. The amazing thing is he actually said it. And what's even more amazing, folk actually believe it. Nine members of the Trinity. I'm like, and people believe this. You know they're not reading no Bible. Jude, verse 25, last reference. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. I could go on and on. I mean, through the book of Revelation, it's clear. I can go right back to Isaiah, start from the Isaiah passage again, and go right throughout the entire Old and New Testament and give you another set of references about Christ being God. It's not even hard. It's because it's right there. This is just a sample. But it's important for us to understand who is involved in our redemption. That's the purpose of doing this. The one who saved us by his grace is the one who is coming again to get his own. We're going to be looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a motivation to live right. Do you want to be doing right when he comes or what? Well, you don't know when he's coming, do you? All right, then. You know what to do then. Live every moment as if he's coming the next moment. Look at what it says about him in verse 14. Go back to Titus 2. looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, we need to see Jesus Christ for who he is. That's our problem. We don't see him for who he is. And not just in words, but I mean how the reality of who he is impacts our life. That's the key. How the reality of who Jesus is impacts our living. Not only this wonderful, majestic, and high and holy Savior who gave himself for us. I mean, he is God the Son. And look at what he did. He gave himself for us. Speaks of that whole wonderful sacrificial work, every bit of it, the suffering, the torture, the death, the resurrection. He gave himself for us. We didn't do anything. Still don't do anything. He gave himself for us. If there's any salvation, is in the one who gave himself for us. It's nothing we can do. Nothing any man or woman could do. Nothing any person can do. Except what they've been doing. What they've been doing. Keep sinning. He gave himself for us. Purpose clause again. So that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Is that later or now? It's now. How do you know that? And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Who's going to care about being zealous of good works in heaven? That's going to be nothing to be concerned about. So the zeal to do good works must apply to now. Do you see any good works we're going to be doing in heaven in the Bible? I don't see heaven associated with being zealous to do good works. There's not going to be an issue of having to be zealous to do anything in heaven. Because heaven is heaven. We get to heaven. If we get to heaven, it's going to be a whole different atmosphere than it is now. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us now from all iniquity except that secret sin or that what do they call that sin? And that besetting sin. Oh, the besetting sin. No, that's greater than the sacrifice of our Lord. Everybody got a besetting sin. We all got victory over every sin, but there's a besetting sin. You got to be careful about pride because there's a besetting sin. All sin besets, dummy. There is no one sin as greatest in all the sins of the world. Just wait till we get to Galatians 6, okay? All is there for a reason. His sacrifice of Christ, liberates the believer from all of our iniquity, and rather than allowing us to indulge in our prior sinfulness, Christ pronounces us clean as his own possession, his own peculiar people, a people of his own, which is what it means literally, thereby making us eagerly desirous of good works. Now, I want you to notice that carefully. The sacrifice is there. Once we receive the gift of God through Christ, his sacrifice paid the price for all of our iniquity. If we understand that, the net result of that is we are his people, and with being his people, there is a desire to do his works. You don't have to work at it. It's already set in motion in redemption itself. It's not, okay, I received Christ, now what do I do? See, that's most folks thinking about salvation. I received Christ, okay. Back to the world. Let me go just find a church. Let me be a little bit more religious than I was yesterday. We don't see salvation for what it is. He gave himself for us. Christ, this wonderful God the Son, died in our place, redeemed us from all of our sinfulness and iniquity, which kept us from him in the first place, then purified us, and then chose us as his own people, and then gave us the zeal to do his bidding. Now, how you have a redemption that's different from this, I don't know, and I don't want to hear it, because there is none. He made us eagerly desire to do his works, because before in our iniquity, we were eagerly desirous to do iniquity unto iniquity. But now that we have been redeemed and purchased and purified, all we want to do is good works. So where are those people at? Are you one of those people? Are you zealous of good works? Really? Are you pure? Do you really understand redemption like you think you do? Except it's in your noggin, and you have a nice little pithy doctrine which in your deception, it satisfies you. And you like to put that on some sin and say, well, it doesn't really matter about all this purification stuff and all of this zealousness of good works. I know I'm a Christian because I believe. Well, if you believe, then here's the proof. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says. He gave himself. We don't even see or present or have received this wonderful Christ the way that he is. He gave himself in our place. This isn't just some boom, bam, thank you, Lord, kind of just, okay, let's get to the part where I get saved or whatever. He gave himself for us. We were hopeless, helpless, period. He gave himself for us. But that's not where it stops. There was a purpose in why he did that. And this is where people miss the mark. Oh, it's so wonderful to talk about the glorious Christ, how wonderful the salvation is. But how can you possess a salvation that doesn't do exactly what the Bible says it's supposed to do? You don't possess it. He gave himself for us so that purpose clause life, he might redeem us from all iniquity. It was the hope of the resurrected Savior that sustained believers going through the midst of the greatest sufferings that brought joy. This supernatural joy. It was the blessed hope of the return of the resurrected Savior that brought boldness to preaching. It was the reality of the resurrected Savior that brought redemption to hopeless men and women all over the known world. And it is that same message that will transform the life of the vilest of sinners if that man or woman would turn to the mercy of God today. If they would embrace the salvation that the gospel proclaims, they too would experience the reality of the blessed hope. The glorious return of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us for a purpose beyond some little pithy saying about some kind of salvation in heaven and sin. There's a purpose beyond that. He might redeem us. A price had to be paid so that you and I could be free from sin. And that price could not be paid by us. It had to be paid by the only one who had every right to kill us all. And that is God himself. yet he sent his son to be the savior of the world. He redeemed us from all iniquity. All this sin talk within a church, it sickens me. It says right there, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all of that. We were purchased from the slave market of sin. Sin owned us. It bound us. It was our master. It was our death. And yet he gave himself for us that he might purchase us from that master. And not only that, he cleaned us up. From what? He purified us from our iniquity, from that state of bondage we were in. You can't come to Christ and still be bound. You're living a lie, you're deceived. You need to be born again. Purified unto himself. We were owned by sin, shaping iniquity. He brought us by his own sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. He purchased us, and then he brought us to himself all the way, purifying us. A peculiar people, peculiar from this world, a people distinct from this world, a people of his own possession. That's how distinct we are to be to this world. People ought to say, man, you out of this world. You say, thank you. You're right. I'm purchased by Christ. Zealous of good works. Not just getting by. Not just doing this little thing here. 8 years later, do this little thing here. I don't know what kind of salvation people think they believe. They want to talk about a glorious Christ, but the one they're talking about ain't in here. They seem to miss this part. You can't miss that if you know him. He'll teach you that. This hope is a living hope because we serve a living Savior. Jesus Christ is alive. My hope is alive. I'm alive in him, and one day I will be alive with him in glory. That's my hope. That's what I'm living for. That's what I believe, and my hope will not be disappointed. These things, verse 15, keep speaking and keep exhorting and keep rebuking with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Titus was to continue to speak the sound doctrine that we have seen in this chapter. Sound doctrine may be received as old, and therefore the evil heart is prone to dismiss it and seek something new. It is the spirit of the Athenians and not of God. The Athenians were described by Luke in Acts 17:21 as the following: for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The entire city and all those who frequented the city were given to this business of debate about some belief, thought, or discussion about philosophy. They spent their time in nothing else. They did nothing else. They found themselves embroiled in that which could never bring any kind of peace and satisfaction or answers to life that they sought. They wanted something newer. They wanted the latest news, the newest trend. They lived for that which sparked the conscience towards debate. There were many places in Athens where people congregated to this constant tale of endless rabble. But the faithful pastor, and this goes to all you young men called into the teaching or preaching ministry, the faithful pastor is not to give in to the spirit of the age. He is to preach sound doctrine, no matter what the people are doing. And no matter what the trend in the so-called preaching and the so-called church may be, Titus was to keep speaking sound doctrine. That's all he was to do. He was to also keep exhorting the listeners, which means he was to keep teaching and instructing and urging the listeners to obey the sound doctrine. That's all he was to be doing. He was also to keep rebuking, meaning that Titus was to continue to, one, reprehend severely, to chide, to admonish, to reprove. A dead art within preaching today. And yet, that's exactly what is supposed to be done if you're doing sound doctrine. People don't fear preaching because there's very little of it going on. They're in control of what the pulpit is doing. So they don't approach it with any fear or respect. He was also to rebuke, meaning to call to account, to show one his fault, and demand an explanation by deed. Why are you doing it? Well, where's that preaching at? That's preaching. And he was to rebuke with all authority, meaning that Titus was to do it decidedly without ambiguity or vagueness, without compromise, and without holding anything back. He was to speak these things not as being advice or counsel, but as the commands of God. He wasn't to give this and to give people a suggestion that this is maybe what God wishes for you to do, and that God is not serious. Neither Titus nor Paul would be as welcomed in our churches as we would like to believe if they were alive today. I don't believe that for a second. We would not have them around anywhere near what we would call the church. And frankly speaking, they would not even recognize what the church looks like today because it would look so foreign from what the church was in their age. Not only was Titus to rebuke with all authority and be doing it constantly, but he was not to let no man despise thee. This is an interesting statement here. Very interesting statement. It means do not let someone set oneself in thought beyond or exalt oneself in thought above a person or a thing. Or as I like to put it, think himself or herself so much smarter than you that they like to exercise their haughtiness on other people. Now, there are many people, and you brethren in the ministry, you need to list this very carefully. Many people who fancy themselves that they are smarter than the preacher because they despise or show him no respect that the office and the God-given authority deserves. So they try to think around the preacher. That's another definition. They try to think around the preacher because they think that he's just plain stupid, that he's too stupid to know what I'm doing. So they want to think around the preacher. Titus was to warn them with such authority that no one would think himself above the need of admonition. If you come to this church and think yourself to be beyond the need of weekly admonition, it is clear to me anyway that you are the kind of person that Paul wrote about here. You think that you're so smart that you know so much that you are beyond that imbecile up there called the pastor. You are beyond his admonition because you are more intelligent than he ever could hope to be. Let me leave you with this bit of news, Smarty Pants, as we end this. Titus was to warn them. He was to continue to rebuke them that they would always remember who wields the authority of God in his church. It's not the smartest guy. It is God's preachers. Let's pray. Lord, this is a life, the Christian life, and it is a glorious life if it is lived. It is a horrific hypocrisy if it isn't, and we act as if it is. Lord, the messages are so clear. The only issue, again, is how will we respond to these things, Lord? What do we do with this truth? Do we have to put up more chairs? Will we have emptier seats next time? Are you going to sweep again? Lord, I don't know. I don't know, Father. All I know is that the truth has been taught here. Straightforward, powerful, and clear. Lord, we don't get to tweak your work because you are the Redeemer. You are the Redeemer. You're the one who purchased us by the blood of your Son. You are the one, Father, who sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. You are the one, Father, who sent us this glorious Savior, your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you did that, Father, not to give us just a good theology, but a pure life, and a life that is filled with doing the good works that you would tell us and lead us and direct us to do. And all preachers who are yours are to be urging the people, rebuking them that they need to be doing these things. The truth is right before us again. What do we do with this? It's not so much important that we get a tape, Lord, that we would get a clue was more important. We get right with you is infinitely more important than a tape or a CD or whatever. We may buy these things, Lord. They may have their value, but Father, why don't we obey now? Lord, help us to get even a clearer understanding of the simplicity of all of this so that we would have absolutely no excuse if you judge us. Lord, I pray you will bless the giving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.